Joshua chapter 11. It's good to see you, Jeremy. You should be up here reading this because it's got a bunch of bad names that we have to, not bad names, but hard, difficult names. I should have put you on the spot to make you do this. I'm sure you would have done it since you're such a gracious friend, but I'll give it my best shot, okay? It's great to see you. This is the word of the Lord. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of this, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, boy, we're starting off bad, and to the king of Ashkap, and to the kings who were in the northern hill country, and in the Arabah, south of the Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and in Naphoth Dor on the west, to the Canaanites in the east and the west, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Pezerites, and the Jebusites in the hill country, and the Hivites under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they came out with all their troops, a great horde in number, like the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. And all these kings joined their forces and came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." And so Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel, who struck them and chased them as far as the great Sidon and Mishpharoth Maim, and eastward as far as the valley of Mizpeh. And they struck them until he left none remaining. And Joshua did to them just as Yahweh said to him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. And Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all those kingdoms. And they struck with the sword all who were in it, devoting them to destruction. There was none left that breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. But none of the cities that stood on the mounds did Israel burn, except Hazor alone that Joshua burned. And all the spoil of these cities and the livestock the people of Israel took for their plunder. But every person they struck with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. And they did not leave any who breathed. Just as the Lord, just as Yahweh had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that Yahweh had commanded Moses. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God and the story of the gospel shall endure forever and ever. The righteous will live by faith. If you are a Christian, that's you. You are the righteous. You have, by faith, believed the promise that God would receive you into his family, into his kingdom, into his people, if you believe, if you trust into the person of Jesus Christ. If you have a relationship with him, if you're devoted to Jesus Christ in your mind and your will, with your whole heart, your mind, will, and emotions, if you believe that Jesus lived in your place, died in your place, and was raised, and all the promises of God are true about forgiveness and his acceptance and him giving you his righteousness, if you believe those things, you are a Christian. You are the righteous. And you begin the Christian life by faith in Christ, and you continue to walk by faith in the Christian life. It's who we are. It's really the way we live. It's really a redundant, everyday, over and over subject, is it not? There's a cycle of faith that's we believe in Christ. We trust him over and over and over again. We don't come into the kingdom over and over and over again, but we believe in him. We grow deeper in love with him. We become more devoted to him as we see how greatly he is devoted to us. And we become, through all that process of faith and trust and knowing Christ, God conforms us into the image of his very Son. And this passage is a good picture. You know, Joshua is a believer. He's in the community. But it's a good picture of what it means to grow in your faith. It's a great picture of what faith is. And we talk about faith all the time. We talk about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Excuse me, all those things. But this passage, once again, it gives us some details on the process of faith and what it means for the righteous to live by faith. This is very instructive for us as Christians. And there's 3 points this morning. The beginning of faith. How does faith usually begin in your life? And as you re-believe, you're not coming into the kingdom again, but as you settle your heart, as God settles your heart back down to the peace of the gospel, how does faith usually begin? And we're also going to talk about the tension of faith, how strange faith is. It's really a strange phenomenon when you think about it. And lastly, the evidence of faith. The beginning of faith, how faith usually begins, the tension of faith, and the evidence of faith. So let's pray together. Would you pray for me as we begin? And we will look into the Word of God together. Father, thank you that you hear our prayers. Thank you that you communicate with us and that you listen to us and that you are deeply devoted to us and you are very interested in us as your children. Thank you that you give us an opportunity to worship and speak to you as we sing together about this community that you brought us into and about your grace and mercy to us. Thank you that we can worship together. Now meet with us together and let us hear your word. Would you bless me with clarity that your people would be strengthened, comforted, and encouraged? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you look at the first 5 verses of this passage, all those difficult names and so forth, you can't help but notice, you know, there are a lot of details there, right? And the writer's gone to a lot of trouble to describe all the circumstances that are facing God's people. You know, why does he do this? And it goes on for 5 verses. And, you know, it just looks like one of those boring genealogies that you see in the Old Testament. You have some of those in the New Testament as well. But, why doesn't he just cut through the chase and get to the point? You know, why does he dedicate all this ink to all of this stuff? Well, here's the reason. You know, our teacher, Grant and I both had this fellow in seminary. Well, maybe he didn't have Dr. Davis. But Dr. Davis, in his commentary, he knows Dr. Davis. He says that sometimes God's priority in the Bible is not to first impress your mind or your intellect. Sometimes his first priority is to impress your emotions. He does that quite frequently if you pay attention. You know, we're always, especially as thinking Presbyterians, right? We always like to find out what the Bible is trying to teach us. We're looking for some, there's nothing wrong with doctrine, but we're always looking, you know, we need our doctrine. We need to be able to formulate, let our doctrine, what we believe the Bible says, drive everything we do in worship and in our lives. It's very important. I don't want to dismiss that. But we're always, you know, looking for that. We're looking for some principle to take away. We're looking for things to do to make our lives better, right? And to live the life that is truly life, that phrase that's in the scripture, life that is truly life. What a beautiful phrase. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. God wants us to thrive in our relationship with him and in our relationship with other people, especially the Christians that are around us, because even in a tragic world that we live in, God wants us to thrive and so forth. But true living and true life in Christ isn't just figuring stuff out. You know, the Bible isn't some document that we just have to get all the answers about life from, so to speak. True living isn't just knowing things about Christ and about the Lord. True living is knowing the Lord. But it's also connected to that is knowing yourself. True knowledge, as John Calvin would say, is knowing the Lord and knowing yourself. That's pretty, boil it down to, you know, true life is knowing the Lord and knowing yourself. I don't think anybody's ever said it any better than that. So it's important for us to know our hearts. It's important to know how our hearts work, especially when we talk about living the life of faith. because that's a heart thing, is it not? It's something that involves the spiritual, our spiritual nature. You know, human beings are body and soul. You know, you're a human being because you have a body and a soul. And that's the way God made us. And we are truly human when we remember who we are, who God has made us. And every now and then I have to remind you, and I have to be reminded about the spiritual aspect of who we are, how God has made you and me. You have a heart. And in the Bible, the heart is really a synonym for the soul. And the soul is a synonym for the spirit. All of those words are used in the Old Testament. The Hebrew heart is three, there are three parts to it. Actually, you know, the physical heart has four chambers with all that blood pumping through there. But the spiritual heart, the soul, the spirit has three parts, three chambers, if you would, with that illustration. And it is, your heart is made up of the mind and the will, your will and your emotions. God has made you as a thinking, believing person, constantly bombarded with information, and you have to decide what to believe in and what to trust in, and so forth. Your heart is made of, you know, we have an intellect. We're people of action. We have a will. We do things, right? We decide to do stuff. We're not just robots, right? And God has made us into emotion, as emotional people. And, you know, that's something that we don't, you know, let's don't get emotional here, right? But I think our denomination, our teachers in our denomination that are leading us are getting better at understanding that third aspect of the heart, the emotional aspect from the scriptures. And the scriptures is filled with emotional content. You know, your God is an emotional person. He has emotions. That's why you have emotions, because we're made in his image. We're made after his image, male and female. And male and female demonstrate his image in different ways, emotionally, and the way we think and the way we act and so forth. But we are made with three aspects of our souls. Our soul has three parts. And when you think about it, if you're honest with yourself, you may not show it to other people, but, you know, if you're like me, a lot of you guys have good poker faces, you know. People really don't know what you're thinking and how you're feeling. But, you know, I'm married to somebody who has no poker face, right? And like many of you, and all you had to do is walk in a room. And you know immediately, right? You know immediately that something's up here, right? There's some emotional, your countenance changes because of something going on in your heart emotionally. You know, and your emotion is usually the first chamber, if you would, that kicks into gear. You usually notice when you're angry. You can feel it, right? And you notice when you are sad. You notice when you're ashamed. You feel it. You know it when you're lonely. It's not something you just think, I'm lonely. No, or I'm angry. No, you feel it. It's part of who we are as human beings. I'm glad. I'm rejoicing. I'm rejoicing with you today to see God's faithfulness to us, his blessings, all these wonderful people he has brought our way to serve and ministry with us at the church and at the school. I'm filled with gladness. This is a time of refreshing for me. I'm glad. But I've also been sad this week. And I've been angry this week. I've had pretty much all of them, you know, just name them. But that's those things, the emotions are the first things that just kick in. And so as you look at these first five verses, and all those ands in there, did you hear them all as I was stuttering through it? But there's all these ands in the Hebrew language. And let me just kind of illustrate it this way. And it's the Russians, and it's the North Koreans, and it's the Iranians, and it's ISIS. This would be our modern day version of that passage. Oh, and. And so what emotion is kicking in here? It's pretty obvious, right? Something we all deal with all the time. The emotion, God's people, what they're dealing with here is obviously fear. Fear. And nobody likes to talk about being afraid. Nobody likes to talk about fear, especially guys. You know, we're not afraid of anything, are we? It's one of the things my pastor friend Ben Canopa taught me to pray with folks before they had surgery, which is terrifying for most people. Lord, help them not to be afraid. Help me as you go under the gas or whatever. That injection just makes you feel all woozy. I assure you that the people in this passage are afraid. There's no question about it. They've heard all that stuff. And that's why we need to look at this emotion for just a few minutes today, and along with the other couple of points. This is the longest one, in case you're wondering. But the good news is that as we talk about fear in the Bible, but in this passage, it's good news because fear ultimately leads us to trust and dependence. That's the good part of fear. And it helps Joshua, it moves him to seek God's help. That, again, that's a good thing. And so let's just look at the way life is. God can even use fear for good things. And that doesn't make sense to us, because usually when we think about fear, we think about weakness. Oh, you're weak. You're just a weenie, right? Or, you know, it's about doubt. It's about hiding. It's about being ashamed. Fear equals weakness. Fear equals unbelief, right? But if you look at the scripture, if you look in your life, when you acknowledge your fear, when I admit that I am afraid of something, in that fear, in the midst of that fear, what do I eventually do? Because I belong to the Lord. I eventually seek God's help. I go to the Lord. I run to Him. And so, as Chip Dodd, one of my new favorite teachers, says, he says, fear actually becomes a great opportunity for you and for me. At first, it doesn't feel like that. But fear motivates us to take the risk to reach out for help. We risk going to the Lord, and we risk, I'm not going to ask them for help. I'm not going to tell you about what's going on in my life. I'm too embarrassed. I'm ashamed. I feel it moves me to take the risk of sharing the struggles of my heart, or the struggles in my family, or the struggles I'm having at work, or whatever I'm dealing with. It motivates me. It moves me to take that risk to ask others for help. You know, without risk, there's no reward, right? They say that in business. And so the best part about fear is that it moves you to the Lord. It moves you to other people. It moves you to brothers and sisters. It moves you to community where there is great help. And I'm going to tell you, I've learned that this year. Boy, I just look around this room. So many of you have helped me in this transition that we've been in as a church. And it's such a sweet thing to see what God is doing, and through His people. It's been such a blessing to me. So think about fear as a boat or a train or a car. Fear always takes you somewhere, right? And you can be like Charlie on the MTA. You remember that song? The guy gets on the MTA and he needs 15 cents to get off, and he's only got 10 cents in his pocket, and he gets on the MTA and he wants to get off the train, but he can't get off, right? Because he doesn't have another nickel. And so, did he ever return? No, he never returned, and his fate is still unlearned. He may ride forever beneath the streets of Boston. He's the man who never returned. And sometimes, you know, you can get on that fear train, and it'll just take you over, you know, everywhere in the world. And you're like the man who never returned. Every day at 9:15, his wife goes down to Scully Square Station, and through the open window, she hands Charlie a sandwich as the train comes rumbling through, right? You get that little relief every now and then, but then it's just... Remember that song? Don't get on the fear train. I'll play it for you, Alan. It's a great song. Kingston Trio. Some of you know it. Don't get on the fear train. Go to Christ, because He will take you somewhere. He will take you to His Heavenly Father, He will take you to the destination. And you know, if you're on the train like Charlie, one of the stops, you know, you have a lot of stops on the subway. One of the stops is, the first stop when you're afraid is control. I'm going to control this situation. I will do it. I will handle it. I don't need anybody. And I will trust in what I see. And I will trust in what I can do. I will trust in what I can cause to happen. I will manipulate things so that things will work out. That's always a bad destination. If you're on that subway, you're going to get off on that, the control place. Then you're going to go to the anxiety place. And then you're going to go to the anger place. And you're going to be angry in the wrong way. All those things. Or again, fear can take you to faith. Fear can take you to the Lord. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, things not seen. Control is trusting in what you do see. Faith is trusting in what you do not see. Faith gives up control, doesn't it? It gives up control. Faith believes that things are beyond us and we go to the Lord. And that means we trust Him. And what does the Bible say about fear and faith and trust? The fear of the Lord, there's the fear word, is the beginning of wisdom. And so when you take your fears to Christ, He will teach you, number one, that He's a sovereign King that loves you. And He will point you to people around you, especially in His church, that can help you to live a life that's wise, a life that's walking in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that means when you're afraid, you can either go to, anxiety and control and all those other things. Fear can just drive you to the place of being crazy. It drives me crazy, right? Or fear can lead you to the fear of the Lord. So that's what we need to do. We need to trust Him and we need to hope in Him. And so that's the first part of what God is trying to teach us through this passage. And this text is saying to you and me, and just asking you, where are you overwhelmed? Have you been overwhelmed this week? Life is overwhelming, quote one of my friends. It is. It is overwhelming. Where are you outmanned? Where are things beyond you? What are you afraid of? Lots of things that you can be afraid of. But acknowledge your fears. Identify your fears. But again, let your fear take you to Christ. Go to Him for wisdom. Let your fears take you to the body of Christ, brothers and sisters, who will help you. And they will. They will. And so that's the first part of faith, understanding your heart, the emotional chamber of your heart. And that's something you have to do over and over and over and over and over and over and over, and over again. It's very redundant, but that's something we have to stop and recognize what emotion we're experiencing. Take it to the Lord. The second aspect of faith in this passage is the tension of faith. Verses 6 to 7, Yahweh gives Joshua a sovereign promise here, his sovereign assurance. He says, look at verse 6 to 7, probably one of my new favorite verses in the Bible. I will try to unpack this a little bit through the rest of the time that we have together. I will hand all of them over to Israel. Slain. That's a promise. That's God's sovereign promise. And then what happens in verse 7, Joshua and his army, they blast into the enemy's camp. They hamstring their horses and they make their, these people had chariots and horses and they were a mobile army, so to speak. And they sneak in probably at dark, hamstring their horses and incapacitate the Canaanites. So God is sovereign. And then Joshua steps out and acts. And so notice the sequence of events. God tells Joshua what is going to happen. And then Joshua believes the Lord. Does he not? He steps out in faith. And so what you have here is this tension of God's sovereignty, His promise that you know will take place, and you have man's responsibility, don't you? And both are at work. And you know, just like fear is all over the Bible. This doctrine is all over the Bible. It's on every page practically. And it's a doctrine that's a mystery. It's full of tension. The question is God sovereign over your life? Yes. Are you responsible for your actions in life? Yes. It's one of those questions like, who wrote the Bible? Well, men wrote the Bible. But no, God wrote the Bible through men. Is Jesus God or is he man? Well, yes. Right? He's God and he's man. Many of those questions are full with, our faith is full of tension. It's full of mystery. It's a good thing. Who wants to worship a God you can figure out? That's the bottom. That's what I say to people. If you can figure him out, why would you worship him? If you had all the answers, he's not worthy of your worship. And you know, some people, when they look at this, they get into the, well, okay, you know, let go, as if, you know, your actions don't matter, right? Or you hear things that aren't scriptural, like, you know, God helps them who helps them, helps those who help themselves. We try to explain that weird thing, but with all these funky sayings that really just kind of dissolve the tension. Right, but the tension remains, and Joshua knows, he knows better than that to approach this mystery like this. He is, as Ralph Davis says, he doesn't let go and let God. He grabs hold of God's sovereignty. He grabs hold of the promise, and the lesson is, just because God is sovereign doesn't make you a robot. You know, none of us are robots. Maybe you're a robot and I don't know it, but. Like the Matrix or whatever. No, I don't think you're a robot. And I'm not a robot. And the truth is that God's sovereignty actually frees you and me. It frees us to act. It frees us to step out and take risks, the risk of faith that we just talked about. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 12. Present your body as a living sacrifice. You remember that? After 11 chapters of the gospel that God loves you, and he's in control of your life, you're his child. He sent his son for you to sacrifice himself for you. His love is displayed with crystal clarity and so forth. He says, present your body as a living sacrifice. That's your responsibility. Don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know God's will, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, you're responsible to live for God. You're responsible to step out in faith. You're responsible to prove his will. You're going to move to Texas, stepping out in faith, right? You're going to prove his will. And God's, you know, that might not, God may change things around in your life. You don't know. But he's going to use that change and those maybe difficulties and struggling to prove what his will is. And the good news of God's sovereignty is that you can't get outside of God's will. He's got you. Again, it doesn't mean that we're robots and we're just, you know, we're fatalists. Nobody said that. I don't understand how it works, and you don't either. But it is so freeing to know that as we present our bodies, as we step out, as we live lives of worship, whatever we do to the worship, to the glory of God. It's so freeing to know that God is going to use that and bless it, and you are in his will, swimming in his sovereignty, if you would. It's so freeing to understand that. So faith usually begins with your emotions. Faith always involves this tension of God's sovereignty. Can you talk about that with your friends? You know, God's sovereign, like the seesaw. God is sovereign. And your friend says, pulls the seesaw, but we're responsible. God is sovereign. That's just the pushing back of faith, right? We remind each other of those things all the time. That's the way our conversations usually go. You know, there's consequences. Yeah, there's consequences for your behavior. I've witnessed that. But God will use my consequences for his glory. What kind of God can do that? How great is our God? Sing with me. The whole earth will be full of his glory. We will see it with more and more clarity, and that's what the last point's about. So faith begins with your emotions. Faith involves attention, and last, it's the evidence of faith. It's the evidence of following the Lord. What is it? It's walking, following him, and obeying him with a glad heart, knowing that his commandments are not burdensome. And here you have an example of this very thing. You have Joshua being presented as this model servant of Yahweh. That happens, somebody who follows the Lord with all his heart. He's not perfect, But you have an example of that here. And you see it in verses 12 and 15. But verse 15 is very emphatic. Look at it. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. Again, this doesn't mean he's perfect, but what the writer is talking about, he's referring to all those commandments back in Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy where Moses is instructing Joshua to go into the land of Canaan and wipe out these people and drive them out and so forth. I mean, it's utter destruction. And when I think about this and when you think about this, our first emotional response usually is, man, that's over the top, isn't it? Isn't that over the top? Why would God be this vicious and so forth? And we talked about this before as we've gone through this book. We have to say it again. We think like that because we think that we are kinder and gentler and more compassionate than the Lord. We're just nice folks who would never do anything like that. And we think we understand holiness and purity. We don't have a clue. We're learning about holiness, but God is holy. Holy, holy. We sang about it. And he has his reasons, and he will judge wickedness. He will judge the earth. And this, we forget that this culture was spiritually a cancer that was contagious to everything it touched. This was a horrible, violent, oppressive group of people. And God had waited 430 years before he sends the folks in. He shows grace to these folks. But it is a picture of what will happen when Jesus comes again. We've talked about that many times, but this is what I want to impress on you. Heaven is a world of love, but Canaan is a world of fear and hurt and hatred. And so God is going to renew it. This is a picture of what will happen when Christ comes again. He will eradicate all sin. He will eradicate all evil. He will eradicate everything that is opposed to God's kingdom. The whole world will be like heaven. The world will be a world of love again. A world where we honor others over ourselves. We serve others with gladness as we serve the Lord with gladness. And the reason the world will become like this is, as you know, one greater than Joshua has come. And the reason that you and I can be admitted and welcomed in this world to come is because Jesus has come and he did everything, always, that pleased his Father. That's what he says in John chapter 8. I always do what pleases my Father. And he faced every fear of his life as a human being, with wisdom. He goes to the Lord, his God, his Father, with every fear that comes into his heart. Every emotional rising of his heart, he takes immediately to his Father. Jesus is afraid as a man, but he takes those fears to the Father so that you and I don't have to be afraid. We will be. But he will chase our fears away as we remember that he truly was one of us. He still is one of us. He's still fully a human being. But as I thought about this, Jesus was a man that experienced fear. He knew fear. Think about the garden. I mean, he is so afraid. He's sweating drops of blood. That's fear like I've never known it. And he experiences fear on the cross. In the garden, God comforts him and he reassures him that this is what we have to do to bring glory to ourselves and to bring good to our people. And Christ goes to the cross, but there is the fear. That's the greatest place. Have you ever thought about this? It's the greatest place of fear in the history of the world is the cross. What does Jesus do on the cross? He cries out to his Father. He quotes Scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, he's not saying, my God, my God. He's saying, my God. He's still trusting in the Lord in the midst of that fear. And eventually, what does he say? It is finished. Into your hands, this is the prayer of faith, I commit my spirit. It's the prayer of faith that your king prayed to his father. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He trusted his father to the end. He was faithful to the end. He believed his father even in the midst of great fear and abandonment. God abandons him on the cross so that you and I won't have to be abandoned. But here's the bottom line. This is why we can have faith. Jesus is faithful, and he knows that his father will not abandon his soul to the grave, to Sheol. It says that in the psalm. He knows that his father will raise him from the dead. And because of that, we're afraid every day, but we can face anything because Jesus Christ has faced the greatest fear in the history of the world. And because of his faithfulness, you and I can be faithful. And so as you come to this table today, be honest with God about your fears. And don't get on the subway and go somewhere else. Come right to this table with your fears. Bring them to the Lord. Acknowledge them, and he will drive them away. He will reassure you of his love, his commitment, of deep devotion to you. That's an eternal devotion and an eternal faithfulness. Let's go to the Lord. Let's pray.